It's good to be with y'all once again this morning. Seems like it's been a while since I've worshipped with you here on the first day of the week. Of course, last week I was out of town. I thank those who filled in my stead for doing so. It's good to have capable men and willing men to do such. And of course, before that, we had the ice and we could not gather that time. So it feels like it's been a while, but it's certainly good to be back with you. I've missed you, and it's a wonderful thing to be back worshiping with you once again. Genesis, the 16th chapter, is where we're going to find our lesson this morning. I prepared this for two Sundays ago and actually preached it for the first time there in Fort Worth at the Westside Congregation. And so I hope that you benefit from the study. I hope that it is edifying to you. Genesis chapter 16 is where we're going to find the text. And of course, that account there in Genesis chapter 16 will make application with it. I want to set the context before we get to that chapter, however. And it concerns Abram and his wife Sarai and their maidservant, of course. But we remember Abram, and he is a man that is key in the whole concept of Christianity and a key role in God's redemption for man and the scheme of redemption. Eventually named Abraham, at this time in Scripture he is named Abram. He is introduced in Genesis, the 11th chapter. He is the son of Terah, and he dwelt in the Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 31 of Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 12 introduces something that is familiar to all of us and even to those in the world. When the Lord called upon Abram to do something that was very drastic when we think about it. Go away from all that you know, all that you have grown up knowing and doing, and from the place that you called home at one point in time, and we remember the great faith that he exhibited. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house." And here we have the record of three promises given Abram. The first promise in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Go out to a land I will show you," the land promise, the promised land of Canaan. Number 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." The third one is found in verse 3. He says, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you." This is a significant one. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is the seed promise. That is a messianic prophecy given to Abram that through his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it is a spiritual blessing. We know the reference is to the Messiah. That through Abram's seed, the Messiah would come through his seed, through David's seed, through the tribe of Judah. And he would be born of a virgin. He would dwell among men. He would be called Jesus. Emmanuel, God is with us. He would save the people from their sins. He was prophesied about before in Genesis, the third chapter, as the one who would bruise the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel. And so there would be a confrontation. And this individual, born of Abram's seed, would die for the sins of mankind. He's promising Abram this individual. A significant promise, a great promise, one that Abram is blessed to be a part of and blessed to be the one God had promised this individual to. But there were things that were not fully disclosed with regard to that promise at that point in time. There were things that Abram and Sarai were ignorant of. There were facets of this promise, of this prophecy that had not yet come to fruition, of course, and had not yet been given in detail. That's manifest as we reach the 15th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, Abram expresses some ignorance with regard to this. He said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house, is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So he's wondering, where am I going to get this seed promise from? How am I going to attain a child? I've not yet come to have a child here. And the custom, of course, was if you had no children, then one of your household, which included servants, would be that heir. And at that time, it was Eliezer of Damascus. And he questioned, is it going to be this individual? Ignorant of God's promise in its entirety. But God reassured him. He reassured his seeming doubt. He said, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. We remember this verse. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And I want to emphasize Abram's faith in the matter. God called him to go out from that land and he went out. He gave him the promise, and when he had an ignorance in the promise and questioned God, inquired of God, how is this going to come about? God reassured him and Abram believed God. And so he's following in faith, but there are times when that ignorance shows them to follow in such a way that God would not command. We see that in Genesis chapter 16, where we actually find the text for our lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 16, the ignorance is continued, but at this time there are actions taken rashly and things that are presumptuous in nature. And this involved Abram's wife, Sarai. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so Sarai's wondering the same thing Abram was wondering back in the 15th chapter. God gave us a seed promise, meaning we're going to have a son, and through that seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Messiah shall come. How is it going to happen? Will it be Eliezer of Damascus? God says, no, it's going to be of your own body, of your own seed, from you, Abram. So now Sarai's thinking, well, maybe we should give Sarai Hagar because I can't have children. Genesis, the 12th chapter, they had an encounter with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in that time, he gave them some female and male servants. Hagar was of that number. So Sarai comes to this conclusion that in order for God's promise to come to fruition, we have to help him out and give Hagar to Abram so that this can happen. And this whole situation shows the folly in trying to help God out, trying to help him fulfill his own promises, because they took a step that was actually contrary to God's will for man in the first place. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, God made man. He gave man a helper comparable to him in Eve, a woman, for out of man she came. And this was the setup from the beginning, the institution of the home, and that in a marriage relationship, it shall be one man, one woman for life. Jesus emphasized this when the Pharisees questioned him. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? That's how it was supposed to be. In fact, polygamy was a custom in the East that was acceptable, yet it was one born out of sin. The first time this occurred, it was a disregard for God's marriage law. It was not something acceptable to God, yet permitted during the time. And so Sarai has this big idea, this big way to solve this problem. How are we going to be born a son? I'll give Hagar to be Abram's wife. And all of this even contradicted, in their ignorance, the whole purpose of God promising a son to an individual who physically was unable to bear a son. Romans, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul used this in his argument. Those Jews in Rome, in the church in Rome, binding the laws of Moses on individuals there, suggesting that the lineage of those to receive salvation were of fleshly Israel, But Paul says it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, Romans 9 and verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. There was the significance. And your seed, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will give you a son. Who is your wife? It is Sarai. That's how you're going to attain a son. This was the purpose. This was God's plan. And it all had to do with the concept of a promise. Ishmael was not the promised son. Ishmael was the son attained by fleshly means. Sarai couldn't have children. It was physically impossible. So she gave Hagar to Abram to bear him a son, thus attained by fleshly means. Isaac was this promise, miraculous means. Only God could do this. She was past the age. Her womb was barren. It was dead. Abram, in his old age, it all was a formula that pointed to an impossibility of attaining a son. Yet God gave them a son by promise. And through that son, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise of salvation to mankind. Can we attain it? No, it's by promise. And we see the connection there. One they didn't think of, one they were perhaps ignorant of in part at the time. So Sarai tried to help God out, fulfilling his promise of the son. Born out of sin, this whole concept to help him out. And as we see back in Genesis, the 16th chapter, every time sin occurs, every time we go against God's will and decide to add to his will to try to help God out, there are situations which grow in conflict and things don't work as well as they should because they're not working according to God's will. And we see a domestic drama play out in Genesis, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 4, I want to read through verse 6. It says, so he, that is Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, notice, her mistress became despised in her eyes. I want to pause there. Hagar, as we remember, is an Egyptian servant acquired by Abram in a dealing with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And now she is in that same kind of position of servitude as a maidservant of Sarai, but all of the sudden she's given this purpose. Sarai's placing her in this position of importance. You are going to be the means by which God's promise is fulfilled to us. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're going to attain a son. It has to be by you because Sarai can't bear children. And Hagar was successful. Abram went into her, she bore a child, and it went to her head. Sarai then became despised in Hagar's eyes. In other words, Sarai, my mistress, she can't do this. It's an impossibility. She is not able to bear children, but I can. And Sarai became despised in her eyes. Continuing on in verse 5, this, of course, did not settle well with Sarai. Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So they're going against God's will. They're trying to help him out with their own human wisdom, not understanding God's ways are higher than our ways. And it causes Hagar to be in a position that is haughty before her mistress. And therefore, the one who actually instigated this whole situation, Sarai, is now livid in this situation. That Hagar is looking at her in that way of contempt, looking down upon her mistress. And she actually blames Abram, who she brought into this whole situation. Then Abram said to Sarai in verse 6, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. What Abram is doing in this situation is reminding Sarai that she may be able to bear children, but she's still your maidservant. She's still to be subject to you. You still have authority over her. You deal with her as you please. Suggest to you, he's not giving Sarai permission to deal with her harshly, but to exercise her authority. But when Sarai dealt harshly with her, Hagar fled from her presence. So they go against God's will of one man, one woman for life, try to help God out with fulfilling his promise. Hagar looks at Sarai with contempt. Sarai gets mad and jealous at Hagar. Sarai blames Abram, and Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. That's what sin does to people. That's what sin does to family. And then it leads to Hagar's rebellion in verse 7. She fled from her presence in verse 6. In verse 7 it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." And through the end of the chapter is where we get our lesson this morning. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, and some will say that God actually manifested himself in a form of an angel. But God uses angels to represent him. There are messengers of God. And so God, I suggest to you, is manifesting himself through an angel, that God is appearing to her as an angel that he sent to give her instruction. On the way to Shur, she's fleeing on the way to Shur, which is actually on the way to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The Lord asks her a question, and we remember often in Scripture when the Lord asks a question, it's not that he does not know the answer to the question. He does this to convict Hagar. Where do you come from and where are you going? In other words, you're leaving your responsibilities as Sarai's maidservant. You're leaving the house of Abram where you are subject as a servant. And you're going back to Egypt where Abram acquired you. You no longer belong there, and there's nothing there for you. You see, he was showing her folly in her fleeing and showing that she had a duty to perform, a responsibility to fulfill. But despite that, God did not overlook the hardship that she was going through. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, or rather in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son." Notice here, "You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." So God did reprove her, but he did not ignore the fact that Sarai just dealt with her harshly, and she's afflicted. She's in a hardship at this time. "Call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." God did not overlook this, and God promised her a blessing. The Lord sees us in our affliction. He sees us in our hardships, and he's there to answer. He's there to help, which is exactly what Hagar saw. Notice in verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.'" Notice she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. I like to read this with her sense of excitement and wonder. Did I just see the one who sees me? In other words, the God who is all seeing. Did I just see God? Did I just have an encounter with the creator of the universe? And so she named the place Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the one who lives and sees. Beer meaning the well. She was on a spring on the way to Shur, by a spring on the way to Shur, and Lahairoi meaning the one who lives and sees me. This is the all-seeing God. This is the God who does not have a beginning and does not have an end. He is the living God. She just had an encounter with him. God is living. We see this in Scripture. It is an indispensable facet of His nature and of our salvation. We rely upon and are dependent upon a God who lives, who is continual, everlasting. Without it, we cannot have everlasting life. He has life within Himself, and He can impart that to others. There is importance in this. But even more so in this situation, in that He sees His people, and as a living God, He is an active God and active in the lives of His creation and those obedient to Him. We remember in Daniel the 6th chapter that there was a decree set up throughout the land by King Darius that no one should petition or pray to any other god or king or man than Darius during that time period. But Daniel had a custom. So we remember he knelt down and prayed to God that day, and they caught him, a trap that was laid for him. And so he had to throw Daniel into the den of lions. But Daniel had confidence because he served a living God, and God delivered him from the lions. So Darius made a decree, Daniel 6 and verse 26. He said, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For He is the living God and steadfast forever. When you think about the scene with Elijah and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and they called upon Baal and nothing happened, but Elijah once called upon God and in overwhelming fashion consumed that sacrifice with fire. God is living. We serve a living God, and He is active. He is the one who lives and also the one who sees. He saw Hagar. He understood Hagar and her affliction, was not ignorant of Hagar. In the 139th Psalm, the psalmist writes of God's omnipresence. He says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Psalm 139, verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. That's our God. He sees everything. And David writes this psalm with a comfort that God sees us when we have need. God sees us when we're afflicted, when those who contradict His word and are against Him, are enemies of Him, inflict pain upon us and anguish and are contrary to the way we live and therefore persecute us. God sees us in that time of need. How comforting that is. That's exactly why Hagar set up that memorial, Beer Lahairoi. She just had an encounter at a well. She named that the well of the one who lives and sees. In this are a few things that we can apply with regard to our lives. The first one of which is in that text, that God sees our affliction. But I want to make note, first of all, that before God acknowledged her affliction, and before He made her that promise and comforted her with that promise, that He did not ignore her disobedience, her rebellion of her responsibilities as a maidservant. He reproved her. Sarah dealt harshly with her, and so she fled. And Sarai shouldn't have done this. And in fact, in Colossians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 1, we see a relationship with masters and servants. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. But we know that two wrongs don't make a right, that we have Hagar afflicted, but she should have submitted even more. Verse 22 of Colossians 3, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You're serving God. You are doing these things, fulfilling responsibilities before God. This is your proper place. And yet she rebelled from that responsibility, and God reproved her. He asked her that question, where have you come from and where are you going? Showing that she had a responsibility she was fleeing from, but also pointing out several things. She comes from the house of Abram, which feared God. Promises given directly to Abram. Abram being a part in the grand scheme of redemption for mankind. God choosing him and calling him out. Abram going away from the idolatry in the Ur of Chaldeans and submitting to God, and his house feared God and kept his commandments. And Hagar was running away from that to a land in Egypt that did not fear God. There was nothing there for her. I suggest to you also, though, that Hagar being given to Abram for the purpose of bearing the promised child may be ignorant of all those facets, but she's fleeing from that part in the redemption of man, in that history of that messianic promise that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For all she knew, she was going to be a part of that. Her son was going to be that promised son. And she was running away from that. And so the angel commanded her to return and submit. No, God did not ignore her affliction, but he did not ignore her rebellion, and he reproved her for it. But then he comforted her. I want us to remember the act of reproving. We'll get back to that, but he did not ignore her affliction. Ishmael means God hears. Name him Ishmael, for God has heard your affliction. The 18th Psalm shows how God sees our affliction, acknowledges our affliction, and acts upon our affliction. The God who lives and sees. The psalmist writes in the 18th Psalm in verse 4, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." In verse 16, he continues this sentiment. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." That's our God who lives and sees and acts upon the affliction of his people. But going back to this reproving of Hagar plays a significant role in this account. Because oftentimes the world, and even some brethren, view being reproved as something purely negative. And that's where the positive preaching comes from. Purely positive preaching, not calling out sin and labeling it exactly for what it is, and not reproving those who are living in sin, trying to turn them away from the error of their ways. But that reproof is a sign of God acknowledging our affliction. For when we are in sin, we are afflicted. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, a parallel passage, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You're in sin, you're destined for eternal life in hellfire. You're afflicted. It is something that is a disease, so to say. It's something that taints your life. It's something that brings you down. You're afflicted in sin. How do we come out of that? How are we comforted? How is that taken away? God reproves us of our sin and turns us back. That's exactly the way Hagar is going to be blessed. That's exactly the way Hagar is going to be comforted. He promised that the son, although not the promised son, her son Ishmael, attained by fleshly means, he still will develop into a great nation. This once lowly Egyptian servant is now going to be a matriarch of a great and numerous nation. Who would have thought it? Comes from the comfort of God. But it's conditional upon turning back to God, turning back when God reproves us. In the 21st chapter of Genesis, God told Abram after Sarai sent the bondwoman out. Isaac is born, Ishmael laughs at the fact, and Sarai sends them out. But God reassures Abram, it's okay, you'll attain the nation by Isaac, not Ishmael, but I will still honor you because Ishmael is of your seed. He said, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Genesis 21 and verse 13. So upon what condition would Hagar receive this numerous nation, this great people from Ishmael? If she returned back to the place she belonged and bore Abram that son, it was his seed, Ishmael. That's why God gave her that nation, because of it being Abram's seed. The second epistle of Timothy, 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, we see that's what reproof is for. The inspired scriptures are for doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. And all of this, the teaching and the reproving of wrongdoing, correcting that wrongdoing, and further instructing in righteousness, is all that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man who is blessed, the man who is comforted, is the man who, when reproved, doesn't flee from God, but draws near to God. Reproof is part of God acknowledging our affliction. We're looking at Psalm 18, and that's exactly what David reaches. He's talking about his affliction, and God sees him, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. But in verse 20 of Psalm 18, it says, the Lord rewarded me. Why? According to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has in his sight. Why was David blessed? Why did God find favor with David? Why was he comforted in his affliction? Because he was a man of God who feared him and kept his commandments, obeyed God. God won't relieve the affliction of those who do not appeal to him for comfort and relief. He relieves the affliction of his children who call upon him in that time of need. The 50th Psalm, beginning in verse 15, reflects this concept that obedience is the only balm to affliction and hardship. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes, or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. People wonder why obedience is so important, because God only comforts and relieves affliction of those who submit to him. Salvation is a product of us submitting to God in obedience. So many will claim that God is unjust, that God is inconsistent, that God doesn't love all men, because not all men are going to heaven. In fact, few men are going to heaven. Wide is the gate, broad is the way which leads to destruction. And they'll complain about how God doesn't comfort them. He doesn't assure them of salvation just because they want to live in such a way that is pleasing to them. They want to be involved in this kind of worldliness. You'll hear that with regard to the homosexual agenda, that this is how they're happy, and God doesn't want me to be happy, and simply because I want to be happy, God's sending me to hell. But they miss the whole picture, and that it's all about the eternal dwelling. And you only receive salvation by submitting to God. God reproving you in your time of sin. turning you back from that is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's God calling out to you. It's God offering you eternal life. And to take it, you've got to submit to Him. God sees our affliction, but we need to recognize what His action is, what His conditions are. Hagar recognized this situation as a blessing, as a privilege. Did I just see Him who sees me? And so the last point I want to make is that God sees, He is omnipresent, that shows a divine power, but He makes Himself seen. He is not an arrogant God. He's not reigning as a despot. He's not one who afflicts His people. He relieves their affliction. The God who was before the beginning of time, the Eternal One, reveals Himself to mankind. That's a facet that Paul pointed out in his sermon to those men of Athens as they made those idols and the altars to the idols. He revealed the unknown God to him. He said, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope Him for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. God has made Himself available, and because of His love, He shows us in doing so. We need to tell men about it. We need to make a memorial before men about God, drawing attention to Him. She named the place Beer Lahairoi, and that's a name that stuck, a name with meaning. And when individuals came upon that place, they were reminded about the nature of God, that He lives and He sees us. 24th chapter of Genesis in verse 62 says that Isaac, and this is a good amount of time after the naming of that well, Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. The name stuck. A remembrance of God was constantly called upon. I suggest to you that our lives are that memorial. We are a living sacrifice, Romans 12 and verse 2. We are living before God and living before the world, and we have a responsibility as individuals who have received comfort in our affliction. We were in sin and Jesus died for us. God gave provision for righteousness and eternal life. He did that for us. We need to make that known to people. We need to be willing and able and ecstatic about proclaiming those things. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy but now has obtained mercy. He's writing to Gentile Christians here. They were not fleshly Israel. They had no encounters personally with God. They were not a people, and now God has adopted them, brought them in. So often you hear stories and see events of individuals in the world who have adopted children in their time of need. Everyone else is looking over them, and these individuals, loving and caring individuals, gave them a home and provide for them. And we emphasize that, and that's something we praise, and that's something that's good and pure and loving. That's what God has done to His children. We were without a father. We were without God. We were not a people. We were lost in darkness and affliction and evil, and God brought us out of that. When we come into contact with people in the world, and an opportunity presents itself to us, and sometimes we shy away from that opportunity. Perhaps we're afraid of how we're going to be seen. We don't want to be embarrassed by proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It shouldn't be an embarrassment. We shouldn't be embarrassed for what our God did to us in loving care and did for us in loving care. We should want to tell the world about this. We should want to tell the people we meet, and we should want to live accordingly. He says in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Holy living is done because we are commanded to do it, but it should be done with a heart of thanksgiving because our God has allowed us, has provided us a way to live holy lives, and has provided us a way to salvation, and we're going to live set apart for His purpose. Any individual that questions why a sin is a sin, those areas which individuals will contend is a gray area, such as social drinking or modesty or any of those things that we can go and name and list in detail, have sermons on those specific things. All of those things are summed up in the concept of holy living. We're not trying to get as close as we can to the world. We're trying to get as far away from the world and as close to God as we can get. And we do that not only because He's commanded it of us, but because He sent His Son who died on the cross for us, and so that we might not live that way anymore. And we owe it to Him in our full service in our bodies to live according to His will. People should see Christ in us. As Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that points to our God and His graces. The church serves this purpose as well. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in the 3rd chapter in verse 14, he said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." This next verse in verse 16 is believed by some scholars to have been a hymn sung in the early church. In other words, it is a praise, words of thanksgiving given to God for what He has done. And it's all summed up in that mystery of godliness, he says. He says, God was manifested in the flesh. He left His throne in heaven and came and dwelt among men, lived a sinless life, justified in the Spirit, raised from the dead by the Spirit, seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. He was impartial, believed on in the world, and received up in glory, overcoming death and giving us that hope to overcome death as well. How wonderful a message. Yet so many individuals in the world will want to add to it or take away from it. And what that does is disrespect God and what He's done for us. We should want to keep it pure and untainted. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. We contend earnestly for the faith because we owe it to God. And that's the way we attain salvation, by following that message. Even those who will water it down suggest they're still preaching the truth, but they're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And they're watering it down to make it more susceptible and receivable to those who are in the audience, who are the recipients of this message, instead of giving them the exact word that God gave us. A watered down message is not the message of the cross. The message of the cross comes straight from Scripture. And the only way to pay homage to God is to preach that message, pure and undefiled, untainted and whole. Bir Lahai Roy, the one who lives and sees me. He makes sure that we're taken care of. He comforts us in our affliction, gives us hope when there is no hope without Him. And we need to live with that in mind. We need to talk to people about this. We need to uphold the truth because we're saved by that truth. We need to understand that God is always seeing us and He's living. He's going to be living that day when He sends His Son, and all of those things that we have done in the flesh, whether good or evil, He's going to give what they deserve. He's going to render eternal damnation to those who live their life in evil deeds, not submitting to God. He's going to give eternal salvation to those who submit to Him in their affliction, who when reproved turn to God so that they can be comforted and receive the spiritual blessings He promises to those, only those who obey Him, only those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this morning we offer you that invitation to put Him on in baptism, be a part of His body, a body who serves the one who lives and sees and benefits from the one who lives and sees them. If you have obeyed the gospel and have put Christ on in baptism and have fallen away, you need to turn to God. You need to make sure that you make your life right with Him before it's too late. Any spiritual thing that you need that we can assist you with, we offer the invitation to you this morning. Come forward while we stand and sing the song. that was selected.